Letter of Paul to the Romans. This evening we will begin reading in and cover chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Romans 2, 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment or form of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. His praise is not from men, but from God. Well, Lord, we again ask for understanding, that you would teach us by your Spirit. Give us your meaning in this, your holy word. What is the gospel? The word gospel in Greek is euangelion. It means good news. It's from which we get the word evangelist. It means good news. And there's one gospel, and it's important that we be able to tell people what is the gospel, because that's what we're called to share. I just want to review this for just a moment. Here's the gospel. We have all sinned against God, and though there is nothing we could do, no work, no sacrifice, no ceremony which could make us right with God, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, entered into the creation, lived a sinless life, and then offered himself on the cross for all who would believe in him. In dying on the cross, he made atonement. He appeased the wrath of God for the sins of those who would believe in him. For those who believe, Christ's righteousness is imputed to them, credited to them, and they are declared righteous by God. This is the saving message. The hearing of the gospel is the means by which God saves his people. This is what Paul taught. This is what all the apostles taught. This is the only gospel in the New Testament. It's the only gospel that can save anybody. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a really good summary of the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what Paul is getting to in this epistle. And if you're ever looking for a short version, a short way to say what the gospel is, here it is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Apart from this gospel, the entire world is lost forever, condemned forever. In this epistle, we're taught that we are justified, we're declared right before God by the sovereign grace and mercy of God alone, through faith, through the crediting of his righteousness to us who believe. And Paul's object in this letter to the Romans was to teach us this one and only place where salvation could be found. That's the purpose of this letter. Chapter 1, Paul showed that God's wrath is poured out on all ungodliness, on all unrighteousness of men, men who suppress the truth. This is why I keep going back to 1962 and 1963 and the banning of prayer and Bible reading in the schools. Do you know, I heard this morning, two children were given detentions for praying at their locker. This is the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. And for those who do that, God's judgment will come. We've seen God's wrath is revealed in four ways. It comes as a final judgment inside the created world, as in the flood and as in Sodom and Gomorrah. We have judgments which we see typified frequently in the book of Judges, where God brings judgment to turn his people back to himself. We have what Paul has written about in chapter 1 here, when God gives a person or a nation or a culture over to its own wickedness. First to idolatry, when it denies him. And then as to its own lusts, and then as to unnatural lusts. And finally to a depraved mind, minds that can't think straight. And the basis for this judgment is people's denial of God. And fourth, there it will be a final judgment on the last day when Christ returns, raises everybody, good and bad, and judges the world. The basis for this judgment of God is that in creation, in seeing the creation, all people have been given enough information to know there is an eternal, divine, personal God. And yet many of them deny him and invent their own gods, false and imaginary gods of their own. And not only do they invent them, they worship them. Do you realize there was a seminary in New York City where students were praying to plants last week? Praying to plants, Union Theological Seminary, at one time affiliated with Columbia University. I don't know if it still is. It doesn't much matter. This is the danger of failing to acknowledge the one true God. And Paul has told us that everybody has been given a sufficient knowledge of right and wrong, an inner knowledge of good and evil, so that when anyone acts against what is good, their wrongdoing will be counted against them in the judgment. Nobody escapes because they say, "I didn't know." So because men have sufficient evidence of God, both in creation and internally, their wrongdoing is going to be counted against them. There's a consequence for denying God and for the denial of the worship he's due. God gives sinful people over to the sin that they love. Gives people and cultures over to the very things they lust after. And they dishonor themselves by giving into their sin. We all do. When a culture doesn't repent of its sin and turn back to God, the downward spiral continues. And this is what we saw in chapter 1. You know, we right now live in a world where people worship stars, cows, trees, and now they're praying to plants in seminaries. A depraved mind is the ultimate end of this cycle that begins with denying God, that proceeds through idolatry and sexual sin, and comes to a depraved mind, a mind that cannot think rightly. You want to know why what's going on in the world is going on in the world? Because people have turned from God. The nation, in its official capacity anyway, has turned from God. And now we have irrationality all around us. Paul shows us that the wrath of God is going to come not only on those who practice unrighteousness, but those who give hearty approval to those who are practicing unrighteousness. So we've had in chapter 1 this portrayal of pagan idolatry. In chapter 2, Paul has told the Jews that they're placed as the recipients of God's law. Now remember, here's the whole world. Nobody knows God. Nobody. God calls Abraham. Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. His father is a worshiper of what? Idols. Abram's father is a worshiper of false gods. And God calls Abram to himself. And Abram follows him. And 2,000 years after the sin, And at least 500 years after the flood, God now, for the first time in hundreds of years, speaks to humanity. And who does he speak to but Abram? And Abram's grandson, Jacob, becomes the father of 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the 12 tribes to whom God makes his revelation. He revealed himself to them and to them alone. Now, they took this revelation, this fact that God gave them a law, here's how you worship me, here's how you worship the true God, here's what you do for forgiveness, here's how you do the right kind of sacrifice. Nobody else had these things. And he also told them, you are my special people, but if you obey me, if you will follow my law, that law that he wrote on the tablets on Mount Sinai, I will pour out blessing after blessing after blessing upon you. If you don't obey me, I will pour out curse upon curse upon curse upon you. Well, the Jews got this all twisted up, and they came to believe that because God had treated them with this special treatment, that it didn't matter what they did, that they could live as they wanted. They were his old covenant special people, and they thought they were exempt over time from keeping his law. But in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says this, the judgment of God rightly falls upon all who practice these sins, including the Jews. Presumptuous Jews interpreted God's goodness to them as a guarantee of immunity from being held to that divine standard. But the Jews should realize God's patience in being so kind was not because he approved of how they were living, but to bring them to repentance. And Scripture's clear, there's going to be a day of judgment. And on that day, what did Paul show us last week? God is going to render to every person according to his deeds. Salvation is by grace. Judgment is according to works. Now, works are the outward expression of what a person really is deep down. See, when that judgment comes, we're going to be judged on our works. But you know what God's going to look at besides our works? Inside the heart, to the secrets of our hearts. What did you really believe? What did you really believe? Because if we don't do works that are God-honoring, it's indication, great indication, that we don't really believe. This statement of Paul's from last week affirms what James wrote. James wrote this also in the context of God's judgment. James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And James asked in verse 14 of that chapter, what use is it, brethren, if somebody says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Well, that's a rhetorical question that answers itself. James 2:26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Our works cannot save us, but our works demonstrate what we really are. And folks, again, Paul's writing in this book and in others, God can see inside your heart. We can't fool him. Chapter 2, Paul also did something else very important. He affirmed the end forever of any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. In the New Testament, folks, the Holy Spirit has made it absolutely clear there is no longer any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. I know there are people out there teaching that. What they are teaching is in direct conflict with Scripture. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Galatians, we looked at all of these last week. 3:28, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. 1 Corinthians 7:19 and 12:13 say the same thing. So does Colossians 3:11. And we're going to see it again today. The idea that after the cross there is still some separation between Jews and Gentiles, believers, isn't found anywhere in Scripture. The Israel of God is now his church, both Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ, and we are one body in him. Now, verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul, person of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no partiality with God. You know, those people, and I said this last week, but I want to say it again for those who weren't here. Those people who talk about hell as a place where all their pals are going to be are in for a very rude awakening. Here's hell, tribulation and distress. It's outer darkness. It's a place where the worm doesn't die. All have the same need for a Savior. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It isn't the hearers of the law who are judged before God. It's the doers who will be justified. So Paul's talking about the Ten Commandments here, and he's not saying anyone's going to be saved by law-keeping. Nobody's going to be saved by law-keeping. So fortunately, the law and keeping the law isn't our only hope. Verse 16, all of this will become clear on the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This verse should really cause us to reevaluate everything and just go back inside ourselves, because maybe we're doing some things, maybe we're going through some things, we're helping in this, helping in that, whatever it is. But it's down there in that inner part of our heart that he's looking. In other words, the gospel shows us, though, Paul has shown us to this point, not only the Savior, but our need for a Savior, because judgment is coming. All right, verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will, approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, if you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment or the form of knowledge and truth. How would we describe these people that he's addressing here? What do we know about them? We know one thing about them, pretty obvious. They're Jews. You know, there are those, and sometimes it's frequently said that Paul was an apostle to the Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles, but you notice here, Paul is writing to Jews. He was not an apostle only to Gentiles. And we read, after facing much opposition from the Jews in the synagogues in his missionary journeys, Paul was at one point sent to preach to the Gentiles. However, never only to them. Neither was Peter ever sent to preach only to Jews. Both of Peter's epistles, if you look at the salutations, are written to predominantly Gentile Christians. Who's Paul preaching to in this portion of the letter? Jews or Gentiles? They're Jews. Obviously, they're Jews who had not yet come to understand that there's no longer any distinction between Jew and Greek. Paul was in a special position to be able to be the apostle who taught that Judaism was over. Now remember, there's this transition period going to go on between the time of Christ's resurrection and the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Paul's the guy who's called to tell the Jews, our salvation is in belief in this man, Jesus Christ. Paul's message to the Jewish readers in Rome was this. Here's what he says to them. You rely on the law of God. You boast in God. And they did worship the true God, while all the pagans worshiped false gods. Let's just stop there for a moment. Only the Jews had this relationship with the true God. Everybody else was worshiping something else. But what did Jesus say about those who do not believe in him? They do not know who? The Father. If you don't know Christ, you don't know the Father. This is extremely important. I know that unbelievers don't like this passage. They don't like that truth of the exclusivity of Christ. But Christ is God in the flesh. He manifests God to us. And he says, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. Well, these Jews also know his will. They've got his law. They've got his prophets. They approve what is essential to be in the right with God. They've been instructed in the law. And they saw themselves as guides to the blind. What did Jesus tell us about them as guides to the blind? The blind leading the blind, and they would all end up where? Lost in the pit, in the ditch. Yes, they saw themselves this way, though. Jesus used these same words of the Pharisees and scribes. He called them blind guides. And the thing is this, and we can go ahead and picture the Pharisees here, because they're a good group to picture as to whom Paul is writing. They had this sense of superiority over others. They arrogantly saw themselves as a light to those who were in darkness, as a corrector of the foolish, as teachers of the immature. They had in the law, there was the truth in front of them. But what had they not done with that truth of God? Taken it into what? Their hearts. So Paul's clearly speaking of their self-righteousness here. They thought highly of themselves. And when Paul uses the word if here, if you bear the name Jew, the if is not really in question. Paul's if throws no doubt on his proposition here. What he's saying is the truth of what I'm suggesting is obviously implied here. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, here's where they get the idea that they're special because they were special to God. He had called them out. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. That left the rest of the peoples on the earth worshiping who or what? Whatever they wanted, idols of their own imaginations. Now, why did the Lord set his love upon them? They had obviously done some really good things, I'm guessing, right? No, the Lord didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. This all goes back to the promise to Abraham, all of it. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is doing what he's doing for them throughout that whole 2,000 years. And he has done what he's done for us for the next 2,000 years, all traced back to a promise made to Abraham. And that promise to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's why he does it. There's nothing we've done to deserve his grace. There was nothing they had done to deserve his grace. But he promised it. He promised it. And then he promised it to Isaac, because we had Isaac and Ishmael. Well, the promise went through Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And he said, no, the promise is coming through Jacob. That's why you hear me referring to the sons of Jacob as a way to describe the people of Israel frequently. Because Abraham had other sons who weren't really part of this nation. So the Jews were uniquely privileged. They had advantages that nobody else had. But they didn't seem to realize that the blessings that they had received from God meant that they had what? Obligations. They had a duty. Do you know in Isaiah, God refers to Israel as my messenger? Why would he say that? Why would he refer to Israel as his messenger? Who were they to be a messenger to? The rest of the world. Were they? They take God's promise, his covenant promise, to bless every nation? They did not. So instead of using this special privilege and the special favor to help other nations, they merely bragged about their prerogatives, their special status. They saw themselves as special and as set apart from everybody else, not to be serving others. Theirs was not a glorying of the heart. It was a boasting of the tongue. See, sometimes we're told, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And that's a good thing. But we don't boast in the Lord as though we did something to acquire his blessing. So all of these privileges that the Jews had enjoyed merely aggravated their situation. It aggravated their condemnation. So as the Jew to whom Paul is speaking saw it, and these are, people among the believers, or around the believers in the church, all other people are blind, they thought, and he, the sighted Jew, is their guide. And in Isaiah, as I said, they were called to be the messengers to those blind people. That's the role Israel was to have performed. It didn't. And that's why we sometimes see Christ referred to as the true Israel. Israel, my son. To them was given the revelation of God to share with all mankind. Now who's it given to? We have the very same responsibility You know why? And I said this to the kids this morning. If you don't go out and tell the unbelievers about Christ, exactly who's going to do that? If you don't go out and show people how it is to live as a Christian, who exactly is going to do that? There's nobody else to do it. They failed. We can't fail. We must not fail. They withheld God, Yahweh, from others. They were to be a light in the world. They weren't. So they were committing a serious error. They were thinking, we've got the law. God set us apart. We've got these sacrifices. We're all set. They really believed, many of them. I mean, think of those Pharisees. Why were they so self-confident, so self-righteous? Because they thought they were okay. They weren't worried about their sin because they thought they were okay. They thought they were immune from condemnation. Well, then there's a therefore here in verse 21. But it's not a usual kind of therefore where we say, well, because of A, B, and C, then this. No, this is a little different kind of therefore. Paul's saying, well, you people are out there teaching all this. I'm assuming that since you know all these things, you're out there keeping the law. But there's some real sarcasm here, I believe. And he's saying, I assume since you know these things and hold this lofty status that you're teaching yourselves all these things too, and that you yourselves don't steal and you don't commit adultery, you don't commit idolatry by robbing the temple. But Paul knew, or at least had reason to suspect, that they were doing these things. You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? They dishonor God. Guess who else dishonors God by disobeying him? See, they were the people of God. Now here we are the people of God. Let us learn from this experience of them. We're not free to go and live in ways that are dishonoring to God and his word. And if we do, we dishonor God just as they did. Now, for the Jew, just having this law was the basis of all his hopes. But the law really, what function does it really serve? It points out our sin and our need for, it's a tutor to lead us to Christ. That's what Paul's going to write. The law isn't something to simply brag about. Look what we've got. The law, we should see our sin and go crying out for salvation. But they did not see the law as their accuser. This is where they went wrong. They saw it as a mark of God's favor to them. Now, Scripture shows us over and over, in the Gospels especially, many of the scribes and Pharisees didn't do what they taught, and Jesus was constantly castigating them for their hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides, he called them. So the point is this, and it's certainly true for anybody who goes out preaching from a pulpit or into the mission field, we should declare the law and teach the law and call others to obey the law, but those who were teaching the law were breaking the law themselves. And those who call others to obey the law of God must also be vigilant about keeping his law. Too many of the teachers of the Jews were not. And so they were committing the very sins they condemned in others. Paul says that to boast in the law while at the same time breaking the law. I mean, what do you think of that? To boast in Christ and then to disobey Christ. Where does that put us? It dishonors God, is what Paul says here, though. This warning applies to every minister, every evangelist of the gospel, but, you know, it applies to anyone who professes the name of Christ. Here's Psalm 50:16. What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? That's what God says to the wicked. I don't want wicked people out there doing it. So in this series of pretty biting questions that you see here in verses 21 through 23, Paul's making it clear the Jews have failed to live up to the teaching of the law. Instead of being humbled by God's goodness, they became prideful. And the Jews didn't realize that by their conduct, they were denying the very teaching of the law on which they were priding themselves. Worse. Yeah, it gets worse in verse 24. They were causing the name of God to be blasphemed among the heathen. And that's what Paul says here in verse 24. Look at your scripture sheet. Most cite Isaiah 52:5 here. But I believe that Ezekiel 36 really gets to this point better. Ezekiel 36:16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Now this is what Paul's talking about. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. There's idolatry. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, what did they do? They profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, now here's what Paul's point. These are the people of the Lord, yet they've come out of his land. God says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went, by their idolatry and by their sin. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Well, here in verse 24, Paul presents the Gentiles as viewing the Jews this way. He says that the Gentiles see you, people, Israel, behaving wickedly. Therefore, they figure your God must be wicked also, because they believed people resembled their God. It's really easy to see, isn't it, how we can turn somebody from maybe coming to Christ into somebody who doesn't want anything to do with Christ by simply our own attitude, lack of compassion, behavior, whatever it is. Now, I'm not suggesting God isn't sovereign over these things, but I am suggesting we've got a responsibility not to profane his name among the unbelievers. Israel should have been a source of blessing to the Gentiles, bringing them to praise God. We should be a source of blessing to the unbelieving. Well, this is a really good lesson, isn't it? But Israel caused the other people to blaspheme God. That must be some wicked God if this is his people. Paul really comes down with the hammer here in this one. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So by their words and conduct, they were blaspheming God. If you're going to boast about having the law from God and that it gives you special privilege, you better obey the law. If you're going to boast you're a Christian, you're saved, then we should live accordingly. If you claim you're the people of God and don't obey him, Paul calls it blasphemy. Blaspheming God's name. You know, it's the same thing. Taking God's name in vain, really, in this third commandment, to dishonor God is to say, I'm with him, and then live in some other way. That certainly is another way of taking his name in vain. Well, in verse 25, the apostle now is teaching the Jews that if they break the law of God, they're no different than the Gentiles. Now, this had to come as quite a shock to them. Now, who is Paul here? What are Paul's credentials to be telling the Jews what's what? He was a what? A Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was taught in the school of Gamaliel. Nobody was better qualified, rising above all others in his group. Nobody was more qualified to talk about Judaism and the Jewish experience than Paul. Paul was giving hearty approval as they stoned Stephen to death. Paul was the one leading the persecution in the early days. He had the credentials. And he's telling them, they've all broken the law of God, and all Jew and Gentile are in need of a Savior. That is his message. You're all lawbreakers, you and them. And you all need a Savior. You all need a righteousness outside of yourself. And he's going to get to that in the next three chapters. But here's what he says. Circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. What was circumcision to the Jew? It set them apart. It made them different. Although there were some other nations, by the way, who did practice circumcision. Egypt was one. But it was to set them apart. And what would we say circumcision signified? It was a sign. It's a sign of God's what? Covenant, of his promise. It was to remind them of his promise to whom? Who do you make the promise to? To Abraham. The promise, the circumcision was to remind them that God had promised that in his seed, people from every nation would be blessed. That they would be a kingdom of kings. That they would be blessed. So that circumcision was a sign. It was a reminder of the promise. So you go generation after generation circumcising every male child. And somebody says, why are we doing this? Because God gave us this as the sign to remind us. Now, circumcision was also something else. What else was it? What did it point to? Well, Paul's going to tell us that in a second. Circumcision, physical, pointed to circumcision of the heart. Because this circumcision didn't get them eternal life. This circumcision separated them as God's people on earth, through whom the oracles of God would come, as we'll see next week, and through whom the Savior would come. But Paul here makes it clear. Now look what he says. Circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Well, who all was practicing the law? Nobody. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. We're now in the New Testament. We're now after the cross, the resurrection, the ascension and glorification of our Lord. And Paul is saying, there's no difference. There's no difference. He's made it clear that merely having the law, which they thought was going to immunize them, was of no lasting value unless one keeps the whole law. Now he says the same thing about circumcision. Circumcision is of value provided you keep the whole law. So they have this sign, and it's a sign given only to them. He's already shown that they can't rely on either just having the law or having circumcision now to give themselves assurance of eternal life. Circumcision, unaccompanied by perfect obedience to God's law, is of no value. That's also true of something we do today that sometimes people think has some lasting value to them. It does. It has a value, as did circumcision. Water baptism doesn't mean you're in heaven. Water baptism means that you declare to the world your identification with Christ and that you want to be obedient to Christ. Same thing, really. So he points out that the outward ceremony is completely ineffective. It was there as this reminder. It's completely ineffective if the heart isn't circumcised. So neither of these two things, the law or circumcision, guaranteed the Jews' salvation. And by the way, Paul writes here in verse 26, since the things of the law are made known in the heart of every man, if a man outside of the Jews kept that law, wouldn't that raise him to the same privileged status as the Jew thinks he enjoys? That's what he says here. Look at verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, won't his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Their breaking the law means there is one uncircumcised. If one uncircumcised keeps the whole law, he's as though he were circumcised. And not only that, Paul says, if a Gentile obeys that law which God has made known to them, shouldn't he be your judge? Now they've gone from the teachers and the leaders of the blind to Paul suggesting, well, wait a minute, if the Gentile has done in accordance with God's will, according to the light he's been given, he ought to be your judge. We know there are no such Gentiles who are wholly obedient to the law. So the sarcasm is dripping pretty heavily from Paul's pen at this point. But this cross-examination of the self-righteous Jew is exposing their true condition. Matthew 12:42, We had this a couple of Lord's days ago. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. He's talking to the Pharisees and will condemn it because they at least repented at the preaching of Jonah. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation and condemn it. Luke tells us the same thing. So Christ has used this same kind of picture. Man, the Gentiles, if they repent, they're in better shape than you are with your law and your circumcision. Now, we know this as Christians, but try and understand. That was all they knew until Christ came, until Christ left, and until Christ revealed these things primarily to Paul. Verse 27, he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, won't he judge you, who though you have the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor? Well, finally, Paul declares the truth. And it's a truth that all the Judaizers and C.I. Schofield and many have missed. And here it is. Now, look at verses 28 and 29, because Paul's going to get into this more and more. He's already gotten into it in his letter to the Galatians, to Ephesians, to 1 Corinthians, and in Colossians. Here it is again. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That's not the true circumcision. That's not the circumcision that matters. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Jews, Gentiles are in the same boat, always have been. Even before Christ came, the Jews' salvation could only be through faith in the promise that God had made to Abraham. Now it's in faith in the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Look at Paul's words here. Lineal physical descent from Jacob does not make one a Jew. It may make him a Jew in a earthly biological sense, but not in the heavenly spiritual sense. We're talking about getting into that new Jerusalem, folks, that heavenly Jerusalem. Hear the term Jew. Now, it's not everywhere in Scripture and not everywhere in Romans, but here the term Jew speaks of one who is one of the true eternal people of God. That's what he means by a true Jew here. All of the descendants of Jacob were required to be physically circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. This identified them as sons of Jacob, who later came to be known by the name Jew. The word Jew comes from the tribe of Judah in 2 Kings 16. That's where we first see this word encountered. But to become a true Jew, one of the people of God, something had to happen. And that something is a different kind of circumcision. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's at least concomitant with the new birth if it's not talking about the new birth itself. It's performed not by any doctor, but by God the Holy Spirit. This is the only way to become one of the people of God, by a circumcision of the heart. Not my words, they're the words of the Word of God here. It's not obtained through the law by the letter, because nobody can keep the law perfectly. It can only come by a sovereign work of God. We can't do it to one another. We cannot perform a circumcision on one another's heart. Sproul says it this way, and I looked at several ways of describing this, but I thought his was the clearest. Circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit is accomplished when our hardness of heart is removed, and the new birth causes our heart to come alive to the things of God. And one's recognition of his status as a true Jew doesn't come from other men. It comes from God. It's a declaration from God. So Paul says, look, don't be satisfied with what other men say about your state, your spiritual state, because men are easily swayed by outward splendor. We ought to only be satisfied with the praise from God. So the Jews to whom Paul was writing were building their hope on the fact that they were biological Jews. God had revealed himself to them, had revealed his law to them, had entered into a covenant with them, and those were great blessings. He'd given them circumcision as a sign, a reminder of his promise. And he had blessed them with security and great abundance whenever they obeyed him, even minimally, it seems. But they didn't practice the very law they'd been taught and the very law they taught to others. So what's our lesson? To be a member of a chosen people of God is to have a position of responsibility, not just of privilege. We are most blessed of all people, but we also have responsibility. We must not only know what's right, as they did, but we must do what's right, as they didn't. So as this was true of the Jews before the coming of Christ, it's certainly true of all who claim the name of Jesus Christ today. And finally, to be declared just before God has never been a matter of natural descent. It's never been about external things like circumcision and sacrifices. It requires an inward circumcision of the heart. And that's a work that only God can perform in a sinner. And this is a work that God the Holy Spirit applies to sinners like us, not on the basis of our own merits, but on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ.